This winter, I am taking a course that requires that once a week I meet with a classmate to work through the material. And my partner, my classmate, his name is Justin, and he lives in the States. And as we were getting to know each other in our opening meeting, he asked the question, "Hey, what's your favorite hockey team?" Now, if you know anything about me, you would know that in the hierarchy of sports that I watch, hockey is not at the top of the list. I do follow hockey, I will watch it from time to time, but it's definitely not at the top of my list like it is for other people. But I truthfully answered that my favorite hockey team was the Toronto Maple Leafs. But he caught the hesitation in my voice and he said, "Wait, did I find the one Canadian who doesn't like hockey?" His mind was blown. And I did say, "You know what? You know, there's at least a dozen of us who, you know, aren't really sure what we think about hockey." But anyways, what was just really funny about that conversation was that I totally, in that moment, felt the weight of being Canadian. See, he was looking to me to reaffirm this thing that he believed to be true. And he saw that it was something that defined us as a nation. And you know what? In that moment, I felt like I needed to. It was kind of strange. But in a funny way, this is an example of how something can define us. And for some people, it's something like hockey. But if hockey isn't your thing, and of course, there are other things that define us, things that we've attached value to, things that we've attached meaning and significance to, things that we think elevate us above others. You know, there's all sorts of things that can define us. This morning, as we get to our scripture passage, we are going to look at the third time that Jesus predicts his death and how Jesus pivots to talk to his followers about how what should define them is their posture of serving others. And so let's hear our scripture read for us this morning.
Today's verse is from Matthew 20, verses 17 to 28. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "You're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will rise." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it that you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they replied. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants it to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for many."
In Matthew's gospel, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is Jesus walking to his death. But as the story unfolds, we will notice that neither the disciples or the crowd seem to understand this. Instead, they see this journey as Jesus arriving as though he is the new political king, not the Messiah who would suffer and die. And this continued misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he is about is why Jesus yet again talks to his disciples about his coming death in the opening verses of what Hudson read for us this morning. This is the third time that Jesus has told them about his death, but this time he's by far the most explicit that he's been to this point. He talks to them about how he's going to be condemned by trial, and then he goes into the detail about details of the nature of his suffering, that he will be mocked, that he will be beaten or flogged, and he will be crucified. See, what is going to happen to Jesus and what he wants his disciples to know is that this is going to be a humiliating and a horrific event that takes place. And in contrast, Jesus again mentions his resurrection. And this is to say that his death will not be in vain, but will accomplish something. And if we were to jump down to verse 28, the last verse that Hudson read for us this morning, Jesus explains that his death will be the source of life for many. And Jesus says that his life is being given as a ransom. And this is one of the clearest statements of what in the New Testament of the saving effect of Jesus' death. The word ransom points to Jesus taking our place and being the payment that results in our release from the captivity of sin. See, because of sin, we are captives to sin's presence in our lives. Though we might try to escape it, we are in a sense bound to sin. But on the cross, Jesus takes our place, frees us from the power of sin, and through the resurrection gives us his life. And so as we listen this morning, we are invited to recognize that what Jesus did through his suffering, death, and resurrection was for us, because we are trapped by our sin and we are in need of rescue. See, what Jesus does is provide the way for us to be freed from sin and to embrace his real and lasting life. See, what Jesus is telling his disciples will happen is really the embodiment of who Jesus is and what he is about. And though we can't accomplish the same thing ourselves, Jesus is inviting his followers to follow in his footsteps, to release our own privilege and to instead serve others. And in doing so, we are living in the resurrection life of Jesus. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you've told them something deep, something personal, something heartfelt? You know, you poured out your heart to them and you thought you were making a real connection, but in the way they responded to you, it was as if they weren't listening at all. You know, you tell them something that is super real to you and then they turn around and talk about something that tells you that they weren't listening at all. Has that happened to you? I think that this is what happens to Jesus in our passage this morning. You know, in the way that Matthew writes, we go from Jesus talking about how he will be beaten and crucified to the mother of James and John saying, "Yes, yes, Jesus, but can I ask you a favor? When your kingdom comes, can my boys be number one and number two? Can we make that happen?" It sounds tone deaf to what Jesus has been talking about. You know, Jesus has been talking about how his glory would come through his suffering. And here somebody has in mind that they need to ask for, they need to ask in this moment, for a position of privilege. See, in the mindset of the disciples and others, Jesus is marching to Jerusalem to take his place as the rightful king. And like so often happens, there were people who wanted to try to position themselves so that when this happened, that they would receive a position of privilege. And while it's their mother who's asking, we can't assume that James and John didn't want this for themselves. Now, what's kind of interesting to me is that James and John and Peter, they seem to form an inner circle with Jesus. Jesus has some experiences with just these three. But here, Peter's being left out. And so it sounds like politicking to leave out a rival, and it very much misses out on what Jesus is going to do and what his kingdom will be like. Now, in a few moments, we're going to look at how Jesus responds to this question. But let's first notice that the other disciples are ticked when they find out what James and John asked for. And while we might want to think that they get how tone-deaf of a question this is, it's more likely that they're upset that James and John dared to do what they wanted to do, but they didn't have the guts to do themselves. That they're getting left behind. Now, in response to this understanding what greatness looks like, Jesus again talks to them about leadership and authority. And he starts by pointing out what they're used to seeing, that those in authority, those in leadership, often hold it over people. Now, it's been noted that this statement is not a critique on authority so much as it is just an observation. Jesus is pointing out the real temptation for those in authority to use their power to be recognized, to advance their own position, to advance their own agendas, to gain status, and to make other people feel inferior. That just seems to be the temptation that those in leadership can often face. But this isn't how it's supposed to be for Jesus' disciples and for us as his followers. Rather, greatness for Jesus' followers comes through serving. And not just serving, Jesus uses the word, or the term slave, to communicate renouncing any notion of status or superiority that we might have in how we think about ourselves. You know, we are to make ourselves nothing to serve other people. Now, in many ways, this is very similar to what we talked about last week when Jesus used a child to illustrate that what being great in the kingdom of God looks like. That it looks like giving value to somebody whose status means that they can't do anything to advance our status or to advance our agendas. Here's the thing about the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, it's not as though there are levels to greatness that we need to earn and progress our way through. Instead, because of Jesus, we are welcomed into his family and we are accepted and loved as we are. See, because of Jesus, we are freed from needing to prove that we are great, and we can find greatness in serving others. And this brings us back to what Jesus says to James and John in verse 22. Jesus says, "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" Throughout Scripture, the term cup refers to one's divinely appointed destiny, whether that be blessing or suffering. And here, Jesus is referring to his coming suffering on the cross. And he's saying to James and John that if they want to share in his glory, that they're going to need to follow in his footsteps to do the things that he is going to do. Now, again, this metaphor of the cup can be in reference to blessing. And so we hear James and John saying, yes, yes, they're going to stick with Jesus. Yes, they can do the things that they will follow in his footsteps. And you know what? We get a similar sense of bravado from Peter when he tells Jesus that even if everybody else leaves him, that he never will. And you know what? We have to appreciate their confidence and their desire to stick with Jesus. And it would be true. They would stick with Jesus. And Jesus acknowledges this, but they are going to do so in ways that in this moment they would never have imagined. In Acts chapter 12, we are told that James was killed because he followed Jesus. And John, while he was not martyred, experienced persecution and exile because of Jesus. As we reflect on what Jesus says about drinking from the cup that he is drinking, we recognize that it's similar to what Jesus has said earlier when he told his disciples to pick up their crosses and to follow him. As Jesus journeys to the cross, he's calling his followers to follow in his radical example of serving others with a sacrificial love. The early church, they understood this, and they applied it to their lives in a whole variety of ways. At an extreme, many faced a real persecution for their faith. But beyond physical suffering, they followed Jesus' example by being a community that included and valued folks that were often on the outside of society. They also lived this servant posture out by giving generously to provide for those who were vulnerable, even if it meant sacrificing their own comfort and their own security. A few weeks ago, we applied this aspect of serving others when we introduced the Community Center Collection. And this is an initiative where we are coming alongside a support program that happens weekly in our neighborhood by providing certain items that are in high demand. And if you haven't had a chance to drop off a pack of diapers or toothpaste or sanitary pads, you can still do that up until Tuesday. And then we're going to take those items over to the community center. And then I'm going to ask you to stay tuned because in April, we're going to ask the community center, hey, what are the items that you need this month? And we're going to gather those again and take them back over. And we're going to do that a few times this spring. But generosity with our resources is one way that we live out this call to serve others. But of course, there are other ways that we can serve others. We can do so with our time, with our energy, with our willingness to sit with each other during hard times, during hard seasons of life. See, serving others takes a variety of forms and really is as much about our attitude or our posture towards others as we encounter different situations. It's about just our heart approach, the way that we look at the people around us and how we can be with them in those difficult moments. But as we listen to Jesus and watch his example, I don't think we can escape that this posture of serving others is what defines who we are as followers of Jesus. And as we do so not just for the sake of others, but we do so by believing that by serving others, we experience the life and the love of Jesus in our own lives. Now, I want us to hold on to this idea of how serving others defines us as we make a bit of a turn in our teaching time here that might seem a bit strange at first, but I hope that you're going to stick with me because I really think that this connects. Here's the thing. If we lose sight of what sets us apart as followers of Jesus, we can find ourselves in some strange places. And one error that we can make is that we can become people who live in fear when Jesus talks about how he has come to free us from fear and that by following him, we are able to experience life as it was meant to be lived. And so in our remaining time this morning, I want to talk about something that has led some Christians to be very fearful, especially right now. And this is around something that we find in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 called the Mark of the Beast. And there are some pockets of Christianity that are talking about how receiving this COVID-19 vaccine is the Mark of the Beast, and so Christians should not be vaccinated. And if this is something that you've heard about or you are concerned about this morning, I want to let you off the hook. I want to really just let you off the hook. Now, for some of us, we have no clue what the Mark of the Beast is, and so let me catch us up a bit here. In Revelation 13, we read about a beast that forces people to receive a mark on their forehead or their hand. And later, in chapter 14, an angel says that anyone who receives this mark will receive God's judgment. And so people have tried to interpret the book of Revelation, they've tried to guess what this mark is, and the vaccine has become one of the most recent guesses. And there are people that I've spoken to recently who are genuinely afraid that because they've received the vaccine, that they're afraid now that God doesn't love them anymore. And that's just so wrong. It's just so wrong. Now, this shouldn't come as any surprise to anyone, at least I hope not, but I'm not a medical doctor. And so I'm not an expert in the effectiveness of vaccines, and so I'm not even going to try to talk about the medical side of this. But as your pastor, I want to say that this vaccine is not the mark of the beast. It's not what is being referred to in Scripture. And so if you are concerned about this morning, I want to release you of this fear. Remember, Jesus is not about fear. Rather, his perfect love comes to cast out fear. And his desire for you and for me is not to be wondering if we've accidentally done something that will get us kicked out of his love. You know, that's a religious way of thinking. That's a religious pattern of thinking. And Jesus has some very pointed things to say to the purveyors of religious language and religious thinking like this. But the problem, you know, how we get to this place of fear, it has to do with how we read the book of Revelation. And all too often we read the book of Revelation as if it tells us all the details, or it's supposed to tell us all the details of what is to come. And while it does paint a picture of Jesus' final victory over the powers of sin, it was never intended to tell us the exact details. But you know what? This hasn't stopped us throughout, I don't know, a lot of history from trying, and here's just one example. In 1988, a book was written about 88 reasons why Jesus will return. And why he would return in 1988, I should say. And 4.5 million copies of that book were sold. Thousands of people were convinced that Jesus would undoubtedly return in 1988. Church attendance increased, and people even quit their jobs. The problem was, Jesus did not return in 1988. And that guy who wrote that book, I think, went on to write something about 1989. You know, the problem with something like that is it kind of goes against what Jesus says when Jesus says nobody knows the time or knows that moment when he is going to return. But we try to guess, even though Jesus says, hey, it's not worth it. But we try anyways. I know that reading the book of Revelation is not the easiest thing to do. It is filled with all sorts of imagery and is deeply rooted in the first century experience of Rome being the superpower and where Christians are being persecuted for their faith. And the imagery that we find in the book of Revelation forms a critique of power and of the spiritual forces that lie behind that power. You know, the Revelation is a book of hope for those whose well-being is being threatened by the powerful, that despite the current circumstances that seem out of control, where evil seems to be winning, that Jesus prevails. This is the story of the book of Revelation. And as followers of Jesus, it's supposed to be a book that generates in us a hope that Jesus wins and that by following him, we are on the right path. Now, within this story, we find beasts and dragons, which represent powers and systems that are evil. And in Revelation chapter 13, we see that one of these powers and systems place a mark on people to indicate who they belong to. Now, this symbolism is meant to parallel something that is said in chapter 7, when God's people are given a seal or their own mark as an indicator that they belong to God. And so this mark of the beast, it should be understood as being in contrast to what sets apart God's people. This imagery of the of a mark, gets at the idea of allegiance and who we are trusting to take care of us. And so really the question that is being asked of us as the reader is, will we trust and follow the way of Jesus? Or will we buy into the values and ways of a society that doesn't follow Jesus? In the first century context, the folks then were living in a world where the Roman emperor had literally declared himself to be a god, and he expected people to worship him as a god. And this expectation was built into all levels of society, including how people did business, which is what is being referred to in Revelation chapter 13. And there may have been physical images that were required to be shown at your place of business that showed that you had bought into Caesar's divinity and his priorities for the empire. And most people went with it, because if you didn't show this image, you might not have been able to do business, not in the open anyways. And most people just went with it because, you know what, it was simply just the way that the world worked. But the early Christians couldn't do this. Instead, they declared that Jesus was their Lord. And this statement, as much as it is a theological statement, also is a political statement, and it got them into trouble because it meant that they refused to acknowledge that Caesar was God. They refused to bow to Caesar in his claim to be divine and the provider and all sorts of stuff. Now, at best, it meant that they were looked at with suspicion. At worst, it meant that their ability to function in society was taken from them. Now, as we read about the imagery of the mark of the beast today, we need to understand that we aren't looking for one particular thing that might happen to our bodies. Rather, it would be better for us to recognize the imagery of receiving the mark is getting at a posture of elevating something that is not Jesus to the position of Lord in our lives. It's about buying into values and priorities and patterns of life that do not fit with who Jesus is and what he is about. It likely has more to do with our spending habits and our ambitions than it does with receiving something like medicine. And this brings us back to what Jesus is talking about with his disciples as he anticipates his death. See, for Jesus, the posture of serving others is the mark of following Jesus. See, one of the main ways that we follow Jesus is in how we take his example of sacrificial serving love and apply it to our relationships with others. And this posture, if we take this posture of serving others seriously, it will set us apart. Second, the posture of serving others comes at a cost. You know, Jesus understands that embracing the way of putting others ahead of our own ambitions, comforts, and more will mean that we sometimes find ourselves on the outside of our society because we do not share the same values and priorities as other people. At best, people might think we're just strange, but at worst, we might face some serious opposition. Third, the posture of serving others becomes a posture from which we experience the life of Christ. See, as we serve others, we release the need to be first. We release the need to be the best, the need to be in control. It is through this act of service that we find something that is even better. And Jesus puts it this way, whoever loses his life finds it. See, as we learn to serve, we are putting ourselves in a position to receive from God. And this is what is to define us as his followers. Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to worship, to hear from your word. And Lord, to hear your still small voice meeting us in these circumstances. Lord, this morning we hear your call to follow in your footsteps of radically serving others, to reject the temptation to make ourselves great, to seek after our own ambitions, Lord, but rather to be looking to radically love and serve others, even if it comes at a cost. Lord, even today we ask that you would give us just eyes for the people around us. And Lord, that you would give us just moments where we are able to serve selflessly. And Lord, that as we do this, that we would experience your presence with us, that we would experience your life in us. Lord, that you would just capture our imagination and our hopes and our dreams with a vision of your kingdom. Lord, as we anticipate the Easter season, we ask that you would prepare our hearts for how you will speak. Thank you for today. Amen. Well, folks, thanks again for joining us this week. If you got a few moments, please join us in our virtual foyer. Have a great week. Talk to you later. Bye.